Well, if you've got a Bible, open up to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We'll look at the first seven verses. There's an outline there in the worship guide if that's helpful for you to keep an eye on. The main points, a couple sub-points under one of those main points that could be helpful for you. Write down anything that you want to remember in the future. If you're like me and you forget things, it could be helpful. Ecclesiastes 5. So we've got the Pew Bibles there. If you're in this section to my left, page 555 for everybody else, page 520. In God's providence, for some reason, he has our Bibles have two different sets of page numbers, but we'll trust him with it. It'll be helpful to have the Bible open as you follow along. Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 7. We saw last week how to think about work, which again, we've considered even this morning in the prayer of confession. But now we move on to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and we consider how to think about commitments we make to the Lord. How to think about commitments to the Lord. So, Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 7, hear the word of the Lord. He says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Okay, we're given two main commands here. Basically, the first half of the passage and the second half of the passage. First, be slow to make commitments to the Lord. It's the first thing we're going to see. And then second, on the heels of that, be sure to keep your commitments to the Lord. So, first, Ecclesiastes 5, beginning of the chapter. First, be slow to make commitments to the Lord. Look at verse 1. He says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Okay, right off the bat, we need to remember, for the Old Testament believer, to go to God meant they were going to the temple. So you remember, under the Old Covenant, that's where God's presence was, almost exclusively. First the tabernacle, but then that permanent structure, the temple. So for somebody to go to the Lord, there was an actual literal house, the temple, that they had to go to. But remember that the new covenant in Jesus Christ has changed that situation. So now, praise the Lord, God's presence available to us all the time, in all places. So you have access to God, equal access to God when you're in your car or on your couch or laying in your bed or at work, all times, all places. Through Christ, he's available to us. We're always in the presence of God. And it's one of the best blessings about the new covenant, something to praise God for. So as a Christian, you can approach God anywhere, not just a church building. You understand a lot of your non-Christian coworkers and friends and family, they think that God is present in a special way here. But we understand that's not the case. Now, we're worshiping him corporately. So this is doing something different, significant, that you're not able to do on your own. But God's presence isn't uniquely available to you in this building. No, through Christ as a Christian, his presence is available to you everywhere. But verse 1 is telling us that when we approach God, when we recognize his presence, when we're interacting with him, which we can do anywhere as Christians, there's something we need to be careful about. We need to take care in our approach to God as we approach him. He says, guard your steps. So think of the difference between the way you handle uncooked hot dogs versus uncooked chicken, right? Praise the Lord, uncooked hot dogs can't really do anything wrong. You can take it out of the package and just eat it. Not going to be super appealing, but you can do that. You're not going to get sick. But that uncooked chicken, you have to take lots of care, right? You have to be careful in the way you do that. Okay, well, it's the same way with our approach to God. Even as believers, he says to be careful. He says, guard your steps in the way that we approach the Lord. Okay, so in what way are we supposed to do that? Okay, he brings a little bit of clarity in verse 2. He says there, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. Okay, so he's talking about our words, the category of what we say to God. Okay, so there's some clarity. Look at the end of verse 2. That's why he says, therefore, let your words be few, right? Be careful. Now he's not talking about all kinds of words. So as Christians, we don't have to be careful in our words praising the Lord. No, we can be really free and liberal with those words of praising the Lord. So what kind of words toward God is he telling us require care and caution? Okay, verse 4 makes it explicit. And there he says, when you vow a vow to God. Okay, there it is. We have to be really careful when we make commitments to the Lord, when we're making vows to God. And of course, that's what a vow is, right? We know this. A vow is a promise. A vow is a commitment. It's what a man and a woman do on their wedding day, right? You make vows to one another. It's what Jacob does toward God in Genesis 28. You might remember this. He vows to God that if God will lead him and protect him and provide for him, then Jacob says, the Lord God shall be my God. So Jacob makes a vow. Father, if you do this, I'll respond. I'm committing myself. If you do this, then I will do this. It's what Hannah does. Do you remember? In the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 1, when she tells God, if you will give me a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. So she made a vow to God, a commitment, a promise. It's what Paul does in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 27. He actually puts the Thessalonians under a vow, kind of a handy trick. 1 Thessalonians 5, 27, Paul says, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Okay, so that's what a vow is, like our passage is talking about. It's a commitment. It's a promise to the Lord, a promise we make to God. And maybe you've made a vow like this to God, kind of the way that we see Jacob make, the way we see Hannah make. Now, we'll look at this in a little bit. Every Christian in here has made a vow to the Lord. We're going to look at that in a minute. You made that vow to him when you first trusted in Jesus. It's a vow that was shown in an outward way through your baptism, when you were first baptized, and continues to be shown month by month as you take the Lord's Supper. It's shown outwardly, publicly, our commitment to the Lord. But maybe you've made one of these more particular voluntary vows, like Hannah does with the Lord or Jacob did. Maybe at some time or another you said, Lord, I'm committing to do this thing. Lord, I promise you, here's what I'm going to do. I'm making this commitment. Or maybe you've said something like, Father, if you will help me turn from this particular sin, here's the way I'm committing to respond. If you step in this way, here's what I will do. Or something similar to that. Okay, so what's our passage tell us about those kinds of commitments that we make to God? It says, be slow to make them. That kind of commitment, what our passage tells us, be slow to make those kinds of commitments. Verse 2 again, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. Okay, now it's not a complete prohibition. He doesn't say, don't make vows like this. Obviously, there's certain behaviors that for the Christian are off limits where he just says, don't do this thing. He doesn't say that here. It's not a complete prohibition. If it was, then verse 4 wouldn't make any sense, where he says, if you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it. Okay, so it's permissible for Christians, those who follow the Lord, to make this kind of vow to the Lord. But when you make a commitment to him, you have to do it thoughtfully and carefully. In other words, be slow to make commitments to the Lord. So before you say, Father, I'm promising you I'm going to do this particular thing, before you do that, give it some time and some thought. He says, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. Be slow to make commitments before the Lord. Okay, so why? Why does he tell us to be cautious, to be slow before making commitments to him? Our passage gives us two main reasons. These are listed in the outline. First, be slow to make these commitments because of who you are. Verse 2 again. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. An interesting thing about people like us is we're oftentimes hasty. A lot of times we jump before we look, right? Leap before we look. We're hasty. Sometimes we're rash. We're given to act too fast. You've surely seen this in yourself. So you think about it, if you're a parent, haven't you had that situation where you hear something going on in a room? You're not in there. You hear the kids in there. You hear something going wrong. You're so confident you know what has gone wrong and who is at fault. And you walk in there sort of fussing at who you think is the perpetrator before you're even all the way like through the threshold, only to get in there and realize you had it all wrong. And the one who you thought did the bad thing wasn't the one who had done the bad thing. Remember one time when Nora was little, she was 2, Jude was less than a year. We hear from the back room, we hear Nora saying, Jude, quit hitting me. Quit hitting me. And Maria walks back there. Nora is on top of Jude hitting him. It's pretty impressive. I mean, that's dark, but it's also pretty impressive. But sometimes we're hasty, right? We think we understand what's going on, but we understand that we've been rash. There were extenuating circumstances. Or think about times where you've made a poor judgment about somebody's character. Hasn't that happened? You meet somebody and you think, oh, I know who this person is. Now, maybe it's a good judgment or a bad judgment, but then time goes on and in retrospect, you realize, I was wrong about that judgment. I sold them short, they're better than I thought. Or I was so confident in them, but then they sort of let me down. That's something that we do. Or you thought one course of action was a great idea, only to realize afterwards it was foolish. Sometimes we're hasty. And here's what he tells us in Ecclesiastes. Hastiness will oftentimes come out in our speech, the commitments that we make. Verse 2, be not rash. Of course, that word just means performing an action without consideration of the outcome. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. Sometimes we're hasty with our mouths. Just think back, probably all of us can do this. Think back to the last time you committed to something and then you had to decommit. So you told your boss, yeah, I can do that project. And then you realized, oh, you know what? That doesn't work because I've got these other things. Or if you're a parent, you tell your kids, yeah, we will do this thing. And you didn't tag on if the Lord wills it, right? Like we're told in James. And then you had to sort of renege on that and go back on it. Maybe you told a friend, yeah, I can meet you for lunch. And then you look at your schedule and you realize, oh, you know what? I actually can't do that. On our own, we tend to be hasty with our verbal commitments. That's who we are. So because we know that, we need to slow down and be thoughtful with those commitments. You remember James 4, verse 13? We make these plans in our head and we verbally commit to them, but James says, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. As sinners, we're given to hastiness in our speech and in our commitments. And it doesn't help that something about our human nature is that we're dreamers. We're dreamers. So we're hasty to make commitments, but we also sort of outpunt our coverage in thinking about our abilities to do something. We're dreamers. He mentions this twice in our passage. Look at verse 3. He says, for a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. And then down in verse 7, for when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. We understand this, right? We're dreamers. So, you know how you'll sometimes make plans in your head about the project that you're going to do on the house or the side business that you're going to start, or the diet or exercise regimen that you're going to begin. You dream in some way like that. Well, we oftentimes don't follow through in those dreams, do we? So in other words, you think about a ratio. Your dream to follow through ratio is always heavier on the dream side. You don't always follow through. That's because it makes sense, right? Dreams take no effort. Dreams take no effort. Follow through takes effort. There's a cost to follow through. So verse 3 makes this connection that the fool is the one who has many words. It looks like our author is saying that the fool's the one who verbalizes all his dreams. It looks like he's saying those are his many words. Oh Lord, here's all the things I'm going to do. He dreams up these things and then he commits to them. He has many words, which will bring much business, we're told there in verse 3. Like verse 7 says, for when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. Okay, so we can put all this together now. This is who we are. So we're dreamers who are really confident in our dreams, even the ones that aren't wise, and we talk like it. We commit to those dreams. Now, that would be one thing if we only made those commitments to other people, to other sinners. That's still bad, right? We don't want to commit to somebody and then have to break that commitment. But what makes this particularly bad is when we don't make those commitments to fellow sinners, but we make those verbal commitments to the Lord, the God of the universe. Verse 2, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. So you should be slow to make commitments to the Lord because of who you are, who I am, a hasty and oftentimes foolish person who has too many dreams and too much confidence in what you can accomplish in those dreams. Okay, but second, you should be slow to make commitments to the Lord because of who he is. Look at verse 2 in full. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Okay, what's he trying to convey through that spatial imagery? He reminds us God's in heaven. He's up there. You're on earth down here. He's reminding us of what theologians have called the transcendence of God, the fact that he's above us. He's a different kind of thing than we are. He's up there, we're down here. In fact, he's so much bigger and more glorious than us that in Exodus 33, verse 20, he tells Moses, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. That's how much bigger God is than us. If you saw his face right now in an unmediated way, you would drop dead. That's something. It's why in Isaiah 6, the angels around God's throne are covering their faces. You remember that imagery, that vision he's given in Isaiah 6? You may have watched part of the solar eclipse last year. If you did, hopefully you wore those fancy glasses, right? We didn't have any, but praise the Lord, I went to the bank and I had Emmy with me, and the cuteness of Emmy led the teller to say, do you guys have glasses? And I said, no, we don't have any glasses. And she gave us a pair of glasses because of Emmy's cuteness. Praise the Lord. But you understand, if you looked at the eclipse, you had to have those glasses. That had to be mediated, right? You can't stare at the sun. It burns your retina. Well, God is so glorious, we can't look at him. Isn't that something? He's so different from us. He's so transcendent, we can't even look at him. He's in heaven. We're on earth. Or think of it like a courtroom where we're the lowly defendant and God is the judge who we have to look up to. When I was in college, I rolled through a stop sign in a Walmart parking lot in Jefferson City, Tennessee. There was a police officer there, pulled me over, gave me a ticket. My dad worked for Michelin Tire Company, and they had this program where if a member of your immediate family goes to court for any reason, they provide you with an attorney. So all of a sudden, I had an attorney. His name was Quackenbush. I don't remember his first name, but I remember my roommates in the house, the phone would ring, they'd pick up, and one of them would yell, Scott, Quackenbush is on the phone. And I would say, hello, counselor. which I don't think he got a kick out of, but I did. I remember going to court, traffic court. I have this lawyer with me, which feels pretty odd. And I remember he told me one thing when we got to court. He said, "Scott, unless the judge asks you a question, just sit there with your mouth shut." He said it that plainly. Good advice. Unless the judge asks me a question, sit there with my mouth shut. Now, as Christians, it's absolutely true that through Christ, God has become our Father, but he remains the judge. It's good for us to remember that. Listen to the way we're told about this in 1 Peter. He's talking to Christians. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. Peter says, "If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, then conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." God is in heaven, we are on earth. He merits our reverential fear, doesn't he? He should. We heard this toward the end of our study in Hebrews 12, 28. "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." In fact, it's the note that the whole book of Ecclesiastes is going to end on. It's the final note. This is Ecclesiastes 12, 13. "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Okay, I think all of that, all we just thought about, that's all bound up in verse 2. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. He's up there, we're way down here. Okay, now what does that have to do with our commitments to him? Middle of verse 2. "For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few." Just like my lawyer told me, be real careful and thoughtful about your words before that judge. How much more careful should we be with our words of commitment before our heavenly judge? So here's the upshot of everything we've been looking at on this first point. When you approach God, don't come to him with lots of promises and plans and commitments. What's the second sentence in verse 2 say? "To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools." And isn't that on its own a really, really good lesson for us? So when you read the scriptures, when you come to the Bible, come not with your own preconceptions and thoughts and plans. Come particularly in order to listen. That's how you should approach the Lord in his word. When it's sermon time on Sunday mornings, come to listen. We oftentimes want to do, right? Do. But the Christian starts with listening. Don't forget what we saw in our call to worship in Mark 9, the transfiguration. Jesus is transformed before the eyes of the disciples. And you remember what Peter's response is? We heard it this morning. He thinks, "Ooh, we should build some shelters for Moses and for Elijah and for Jesus. We should do these things." Mark 9, 7, "A voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved son, listen to him.'" Like verse 1 says in our passage, draw near to God primarily to listen. Even more specifically, when you come to the Lord, do a lot more listening than promising. Do a lot more listening than promising. And when you are thinking about making particular commitments to the Lord, you know, "God, if you do this, I'll do this." Or, "Father, I'm committing to take this course of action." When you're considering that kind of vow, do it like the wise carpenter that measures multiple times and then cuts once, right? Instead of not really measuring and thinking it through and then maybe having to cut multiple times. Think it through first. If you're making vows to the Lord with less forethought than you'd make a commitment to your boss, that's a problem. That's a problem. Or think about a commitment to a bank. I think most of us take some time before we signed a mortgage. But sometimes aren't we more quick to promise something to the God of the universe than we promise to the bank? That doesn't make any sense. We want to be most thoughtful about our vows to God, All the other parties we make vows to, they are on earth. The bank is on earth. The boss is on earth. Our spouse is on earth. God is in heaven. So we want to think those commitments through. Pray for wisdom. Ask a fellow believer. Make that a practice. If you're thinking about making a particular commitment to the Lord, ask a fellow church member, hey, can I bounce this off you? Will you help me consider the cost of what it is I'm about to commit to the Lord? Verse 1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. Be slow to make commitments before the Lord. Okay, well then naturally, the second half of our passage, it tells us what to do once we have made a commitment before the Lord. Look at verse 4 and following. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. This is our second point. Be sure to keep your commitments before the Lord. So be slow to make commitments to him, but once you've made them, you would better keep it. So the end of verse 4 says, pay what you vow. In the original audience of Ecclesiastes, they would have been familiar with this teaching from other places in the Old Testament. This doesn't just show up in the book of Ecclesiastes. Let me read you three passages. Numbers 30, verse 2. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or sears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, that man shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Here's Deuteronomy 23, 21 through 23. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. Or Psalm 76, verse 11. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. So if you've made a commitment to the Lord, if you've promised him you'll do something a certain way or abstain from something for a particular time, whatever that commitment is, to quote the end of verse 4 in our passage, perform that vow. And don't drag your feet in fulfilling it. He points that out in particular, right? So you remember how we talked about the evil employers last Sunday who eventually pay their employees, but they really drag their feet. They wait till the last minute. We don't want to operate that way with the Lord. No, verse 4 says, do not delay paying it. And listen, this might be a great opportunity to finally take a broken vow you've made to the Lord and make it right. So you can think back. Have I made a commitment to the Lord in some particular way that I haven't followed through on? If so, repent for that sin, for dragging your feet on it. Repent, turn from it, and make it right. Fulfill that commitment. Be sure to keep your commitments to the Lord. And listen, although all of us haven't made a vow about a particular thing, maybe how often you'll read the Bible, or Father, I'm never going to pursue that sin again. Even if you haven't made a specific vow like that, a specific commitment, there is a vow that every member of this church has made, every single one of us, and it's the vow to follow Jesus. If you're a Christian, you've made that vow. So in Ephesians 6, verse 6, he says that as a Christian, you are a bond servant of Christ. You've bound yourself to him as a servant. You're a bond servant of Christ. You've made a public commitment to him. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 5. He's talking about the Christians in Macedonia. He says they gave themselves first to the Lord. If you're a Christian, you've given yourself to the Lord. You've committed to him. Romans 6, 17. That was part of our congregational reading this morning. That passage says that although we were once slaves to sin, now because we're servants of Christ, we've become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. When you became a Christian, you were committing yourself, vowing, promising to follow Christ. And again, for the members of this church, you've declared that commitment publicly. It wasn't just inside your head. You've declared it publicly through your baptism. It's part of what baptism is. And you continue to declare it publicly every month through taking the Lord's Supper. Again, a public display of our commitment. It means more, but it doesn't mean less. Public display of our commitment to Christ. So you can leverage that as a Christian. You can remind yourself of that truth and use that vow to Christ as yet another weapon to fight sin in your life. You can leverage that vow. So when you're being tempted to pursue a particular sin, remind yourself that you committed to follow Jesus away from that sin. You've made that commitment. So to use the language of Ecclesiastes 5, pay what you vowed. When you don't want to read your Bible or pray or gather together with the church on Sundays, remember you signed up for the life of following Jesus and pay what you vowed. Be faithful in that way. When you don't really want to love someone else, remember you've committed to obey Jesus, to follow him in that way. Pay what you vow. And here's why it's so important to do this. I think this is where our passage really has something to teach us. I think everybody in here, everything we've said so far, you'd say, yep, understood it before, good reminder, but I got it. But here's something that we might not know, or we at least might not think about. There are consequences for the person who makes a commitment to the Lord and then breaks that commitment. I think this is probably the main thing to walk away with. If you forget everything else, remember this. There are stakes here. There's a bad thing that happens. There's consequences for the person who doesn't fulfill their commitment to the Lord. Verse 5. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Okay, there's a penalty. What is the penalty for breaking vows to the Lord? Well, the penalty in some form or fashion is God's judgment. Verse 5 and then following. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Okay, so our author tells us broken vows to God. We commit something to him and then we break that commitment. That leads to him being angry. The anger of God, that's what he just told us here. And he sort of throws this in, but it's not like the vow breaker can just say, oh, I decided that vow was a mistake. That's not a valid excuse. We're told here explicitly, do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. That won't get us off the hook. No, vow breaking makes God angry, but then his anger will produce judgment in some form or fashion. Look at the end of verse 6. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For the Christian, we understand that broken vow won't lead to ultimate judgment, praise the Lord. But we should expect it to bring some kind of fatherly discipline. Some kind of judgment. This verse sounds really similar. It may have rung this bell for you. Sounds real similar to 1 Corinthians 3:15. It's where Paul says, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. It sounds really similar, doesn't it? There'll be some kind of judgment, even for God's people. Some kind of fatherly discipline, at the least, when we break our commitments to the Lord. Verse 5, it's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? So there's some stakes here. This is serious. There's bad consequences if we make a vow to the Lord and don't keep it. Now, briefly, we should take a bit of an aside. We need to recognize that this truth in Ecclesiastes 5:5, it has some implications for Christian ministry. This principle that we just talked about, that there'll be judgment if you make a commitment to the Lord and don't keep it, it has some implications for Christian ministry, for evangelism in particular, for the way we talk to non-Christians. Because here's the thing. We all know this. The best case scenario for any sinner in this world is they would commit to follow Jesus, and then they would really follow Jesus. They commit to trusting Christ, and they actually have a real faith in Christ, right? Best case scenario. But for everybody else who doesn't end up trusting in Jesus, there's two categories in that big box. So here's all the people that don't end up trusting in Christ. There's a division among that group. There are the ones who never committed to follow Jesus. And then there are the folks who did commit to follow him but break that vow, right? And what our passage just told us is it's worse for that second group. There's a worse judgment for the person that committed to follow Christ and didn't end up following him, worse judgment for them than for the one who never made that vow. Verse 5, it's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. It's the exact same thing Jesus teaches us in Luke 14. That was our New Testament reading. This is Luke 14, verse 27, about counting the cost. Jesus says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Jesus says the same thing that we were just told in Ecclesiastes 5:5. He says it's better for the person who never publicly declares to follow him than for the person who says, I'm going to follow Christ, and then backs out. Our passage again, verse 5. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? One thing this means is that when you, as a Christian, are sharing the gospel with a non-Christian, you need to be sure they understand the cost of following Christ, and that they need to consider whether they think that's worth it. Of course, we know it's worth it, right? Praise the Lord. But we should follow Jesus's example in having those non-Christians count the cost before just publicly saying they want to trust in Christ. This is one reason why we don't do what's oftentimes called an altar call. At the end of a service, you may be familiar with that idea where we're asking people to come forward and either commit to Jesus or maybe to recommit to Jesus. We could do that. We could try to get folks to sign on the dotted line as quick as we can, kind of the way a credit card company does when they set up the table in the student union in college, tell you all the good things about the credit card, sign the line, and then you can find out the hard parts about it. We could do that, but that kind of hastiness, that kind of rashness, it oftentimes leads to broken commitments. It oftentimes leads to a vow that isn't paid, to use the language of verse 5. And again, according to our passage, that's a worst case scenario. We've talked about it before, but it's interesting the way Jesus did evangelism. He's regularly telling people the hardest thing for them to hear. Have you seen that? Isn't that wild? Jesus is, according to our world standards, a horrible salesman. So the person comes to him and says, I want to follow you. All I've got to do is bury my dad. And Jesus says, nope, can't bury your dad. You have to miss the funeral. If you want to follow me, you come now. Or he says to the rich guy, you got to sell all your stuff. Jesus was a master at helping people count the cost, understanding what they were signing up for when they were committing to him. He really wanted a person to know how comprehensive the Christian life is and how difficult it is before they made a public commitment to him. So if you're here and you're not a Christian or you don't know what you think about Jesus, we pray you'd be willing to come and talk to me or talk to a fellow believer here, but we don't want you to be hasty. We want to help you understand what Jesus wants you to understand, which is there's a cost to signing up to follow him. One more implication. This is also one reason that generally we wait to baptize people until they're at least close to adulthood. You understand this now, plugging it in with Ecclesiastes 5:5 and Jesus' teaching about counting the cost. There are a lot of non-Christians walking around, in the South in particular, that were baptized as children, but didn't have enough understanding of counting the cost. They committed something to the Lord, and they've broken that commitment. In large part, maybe, because even though the grown-ups around them were well-meaning, they sort of encouraged them into that. We don't want that to happen. They counted the cost, these children, as they get older, they count the cost and they decide that they're not interested in following Jesus. You can all think of lots and lots of people. If you grew up in the church, you can think of lots of people that are in that category. Of course, the problem is they were baptized. They took the Lord's Supper. They made a public vow before the Lord about committing to follow Christ. And see, now, according to Luke 14 and our passage, Ecclesiastes 5:5, they're in the worst kind of situation because they made a public vow to the Lord and they are not fulfilling that vow. It would have been better, we're told, if they had just held off a little bit longer until they could count the cost. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. But as we close, for the majority of people sitting here, you're one of these that has publicly agreed, signed up to follow Christ, and praise God for it. That's God's gracious work in you. Just to be clear, it's the best decision anybody could ever make, right? But keep this teaching from Ecclesiastes 5 in mind. If you're a member of this church, then you're one who has been baptized, brought into church membership, you're taking the Lord's Supper. You're one who, to use Jesus' language in Luke 14, you have laid the foundation of the tower. So be sure that you keep trusting in Jesus to be sure the tower gets finished. In the words of verse 4 in our passage, you've made the vow, so pay what you have vowed. Continue to trust in Jesus, like we saw all throughout the book of Hebrews. Continue to submit to his word by obeying him and turning from sin. You've signed up as a bondservant of Jesus, so pay what you vow. And praise God, Jesus himself is our perfect example in this. We can look to the example of Christ for how to fulfill our vow. Listen to what we were told a few months ago, back in Hebrews 10, verse 5 and following. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired." He's talking to God the Father, God the Son talking to God the Father. "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" This is the record of God the Son making a vow to God the Father to do a work, perform a work, to give his body, we're told here, so that God could take pleasure in sinners like us. The Son made that vow. And so what did he do after that? He kept the vow. Hebrews 10:10, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Your vow keeping will be imperfect, But praise God, in Christ, your vow keeping isn't what's keeping you safe. It's Jesus's vow keeping that's ultimately keeping you safe. And he is the perfect vow keeper. So pray that you'd faithfully keep your vows to the one who is always perfectly keeping his vow to you. Be slow to make commitments to the Lord, and be even more sure to keep your commitments to the Lord. He says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would take these words to heart. We get to do the thing you tell us to do here. To come near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. So we pray, Father, we would listen to this word, that we would approach you in an even more humble and meek and helpless way. Not coming and telling you what we will offer you, what we will do for you, but Father, we pray we would heed the Father's words to Peter to listen to the Son, to come near to listen to the word of the gospel. Father, we understand that there is a time, there is a place for making commitments to you. We pray we'd be faithful with those, Father. Help us to keep those commitments, to keep those vows. And Father, of course, as Christians, we've all vowed to follow Christ, to continue trusting in him and loving him. Keep us faithful, Father, in that greatest of vows. For our good, Father, and for your glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together, and we'll respond by singing this doxology.